You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
Well, thank you, Kyle and team, and what a joy to see you all here tonight on an evening nonetheless, and so what a joy it is to be together, and so thank you for coming out. I know we as elders kind of scrambled this morning trying to figure out our weekend plans and, of course, seeking wisdom and discernment. These decisions are not fun ones to make and are difficult with all the variables to consider because despite what the weatherman says, no one can predict the weather, right? So we're not entirely sure what tomorrow will hold. But we did think it would be best to gather rather than not gather. And so we decided to move our service to tonight, and glad that so many of you attended with these last minute arrangements. And so pray that you're safe tomorrow, but it is a joy to be together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You know, it's not unprecedented for the church to meet in the evenings. In fact, we see evidences of that in the book of Acts. And I thought, since we are meeting tonight, we could maybe reenact one of my favorite passages in Acts chapter 20, where it says that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. I've got the next four sermons ready to go, so we could just keep going through Ephesians if you guys are up for that. I'm just kidding, of course. But we will look at just one verse, lonely verse of Ephesians tonight, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So let me invite you to turn there in God's Word, and if you happen to get a little sleepy like Eutychus, no worries, you're not sitting on the second story, so you'll be okay. You might be embarrassed if you fall out of your chair, but the only thing that will be hurt is your pride, not your being. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and it is a joy to be back with you. Thanks again to Josue last week for filling in the pulpit in my absence. It was a strange feeling last week being a pastor with literally no voice, and so grateful for Josue and so many other competent men that we have in our church who can handle the word faithfully. I know he served you well from Joshua 2, and excited to be back in Ephesians and to resume this series. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And actually, what I'm going to do for today is I'm actually going to read verse 3 through 14 to give us a little bit of the context, but our verse of focus today will be verse 3. I don't know if verse through verse 14 is on the screen, so just follow along in your Bible. Here we go. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Father, as we gather this evening, we're grateful for the privilege of gathering together, even under these unusual circumstances. And Lord, we pray that your presence would be here among us, with those who are here, that we might be instructed by your word and by your spirit. Father, we thank you for this glorious introduction to the book of Ephesians here, this wonderful doxology, so rich in theology, rich in this wonderful description of the great plan of redemption. But Father, we pray that these wonderful truths that we will consider this day, Lord, might lead us to worship, to bless you, our God and Father, that you are the glorious one who has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we seek to gain a further understanding of just how you have blessed us, We pray, Father, that everything we might consider might lead us to further doxology, further worship, further praise of you. So, Lord, we pray for your help this evening, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the Welsh pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 232 sermons from the book of Ephesians. Don't get worried, I'm not taking any ideas. We're just doing a year, all right? But he preached 232 sermons in his exposition of Ephesians. And he said this about the third verse of Ephesians, the verse we're looking at today. He said it is the center of the entire epistle. Now, like all preachers, he's a man who gives himself to hyperbole, right? So we want to give him a little bit of grain of salt. And he said that, granted, only in his fourth sermon of his 232 sermons to come. So for what it's worth, though, I think Lloyd-Jones is onto something. And I think Lloyd-Jones is right. It is the center of this book. Now, how is it the center? How can the center of the book come in verse 3 at the very beginning of the book? How could that be? Well, by center, and this is what I think Lloyd-Jones means, by center, he didn't mean structurally in the center, of course not, but he does mean that it is the epicenter of the book, so to speak, and the epicenter of the earthquake of God's grace, getting ready to rupture in terms of this whole extensive discussion that Paul will give forth in Ephesians. This is the earthquake of God's grace, and the epicenter of that earthquake is God's choice, God's choosing to bless. God didn't have to do that, but that is the epicenter. Every gift of redemption, every blessing we have, every joy and hope that you now possess comes because God, by his own gracious initiative, chooses to bless his church, to bless us in Christ. And so, indeed, in all of Ephesians, not just in perhaps even the entire Bible, it finds its epicenter here in the truths expounded in verse 3, and a blessed God who chooses to bless. So Ephesians 1:3 begins one very, very long sentence. Your English translations don't pick this up. They put punctuation mark to make it a little bit easier for us to read in English. But Ephesians 1:3 begins a sentence that stretches all the way to the end of 14. So that whole section we just read before we began the sermon in the Greek is one sentence, one giant sentence. In fact, one scholar called it the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I've ever found in the Greek language. It is a huge sentence, but this is a single glorious sentence that spans 202 words. And so writers who have tried to climb in some ways the Mount Everest of this sentence have used all sorts of metaphors to describe this beautiful doxology that we see before us. Some have called it a gateway, an entryway into a magnificent new reality. Some have called it a golden chain of many links building upon each other. Some have called it a kaleidoscope of radiant light and moving colors, giving us different vantage points of the gospel. Others have called it a snowball, slowly picking up pace throughout the course of the sentence, picking up speed and mass and weight and gravity as we make our way to the end of verse 14. Some have compared our passage to a racehorse, galloping at full speed ahead, sprinting on, getting to the destination. Others have called it the overture of an opera that introduces so many melodies that will be later developed on in the book of Ephesians. And one compared the sentence to an eagle, rising in momentum and wheeling around in complete freedom, darting in whichever direction the eagle chooses to take. So whatever analogy you choose to use, just about everyone agrees there is a grandeur to this passage of Scripture that is sweeping in its beauty, breathtaking in its wisdom, and we could spend all eternity, indeed, dwelling upon the sort of truths that Paul is trying to bring to our attention, not only in verse 3, but in this whole mega sentence of verse 3 through 14. But we do have to be cautious, though, with this incredibly wordy sentence, incredibly beautiful sentence. It's easy, I think, to be swept away by the beauty of something, to be swept away by the musical artistry and power of something, but yet not understand it. So imagine, for example, going to an opera. And you can listen to the opera and you can be swept away by the vocal performance, the harmonies, the melodies, the drama of the whole thing, but yet it's in a different language and you don't have no idea what's going on, right? And so we don't want that to happen as we study Ephesians. We can be swept away by the beauty of the sentence here, but Paul isn't trying to impress us with his writing abilities here. Rather, he is trying to lead us to worship. He is trying to bring truths to our attention that ought to lead us to praise God, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, it is a worthwhile endeavor to pause as we read these verses, to go slowly, to examine every phrase and every word, which is so carefully crafted by its author. And so if we comprehend this text, I hope and I pray that we would indeed be led to do the one thing the text calls us to do, and that is to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in these 14, verse 3 through 14 here in Ephesians 1 ought to lead you to worship. That's why Paul's writing it, to be amazed, to be in awe, to be just overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace in choosing to bless his church. So let's begin by first considering the source of every blessing. Let's look at verse 3 just to put it on your radar and in the forefront of your attention. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is an extended blessing, right? This is a eulogy, if you will, a good word. In other words, this is a sentence of praise. It is a doxology. So as we study Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we will get into some deep theology, right? But we have to remember that Paul's aim in all of these things is to propel us to worship. So if you're not worshiping at the end, there's a problem, right? So it's vital to remember this. So doxology here is going to be rich in doctrine. Paul is going to carefully consider and expound upon it. But Paul recognized what I think so often many Christians fail to recognize is that theology ought to lead to doxology, right? That's the way it ought to be. The truth rightly understood about who God is and what he has done ought to lead us to sweeter and richer worship. The two go hand in hand together. One leads to the other. It's common for Christians today to want to sever that, isn't it? To sever theology and doxology. But that's a mistake, and we should never tear asunder what God has joined. So Paul will pray for the Ephesian church in 1:17, if you go down a little bit of ways. He's going to pray that the Lord may give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul's incredibly concerned that the Ephesians are growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and their knowledge of God, because he knows that through that knowledge will not only come spiritual maturity, but deeper and richer worship. Paul longs for the church to know more of who God is, never less, because the truth will cause the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. We'll be able to savor the goodness of God in a way that we hadn't before if we know who God is and what he has done. So we're going to consider many astounding truths in the coming weeks as we slowly work our way through this doxology, as Paul begins to elaborate just how God has blessed us in Christ. We will witness God's election and adoption of us. We will consider the redemption that God provides through Christ's blood. We will consider the eternal purposes of God, the mystery of his will to unite all things together in Christ. We will consider the sealing of the Holy Spirit and how we have been sealed with an inheritance guaranteed by the Spirit. And all of this rich theology that we will uncover has at its core one aim, that we might bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we aren't worshiping every Sunday in response to God's word being rightly preached, then I've either done my job bad or you are responding improperly to the word of God, right? This ought to lead us to worship. Theology leads to doxology. Doctrine produces joy. Truth begets worship. That's the Christian way of things. So as we look at the structure of this massive sentence, verse 3 introduces us to this call to worship, which introduces this whole sentence. And it leads to this overflow of just how God has blessed us in verses 4 through 14. And so our verse today introduces what is the Trinitarian nature of God's blessing. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who each plays a distinct but a harmonious role in the great work of redemption. So you could even structure this sentence around each person's work in the plan of redemption. So we see in verse 4 through 6, if you want to follow along and look along in your text, verse 4 through 6, we see the Father emphasized as he appoints Christ to redeem the church. The Father plans, he elects, he adopts, all through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In verse 7 through 12, the Son begins to become in the forefront of the attention as he is the one who redeems by his blood, and he is the one who unites all things unto himself. And then in verse 11 through 14, we start to see the Holy Spirit emphasized, who is the one who applies the work of redemption, sealing our hearts in Christ, and is indeed the down payment of our inheritance purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice just the structure of the passage, right? The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, right? Our great salvation is accomplished by a triune God working in harmony to bless us. And God does all of this, of course, to the praise of his glory. So the work of the Trinity here is significant for us to consider, and we see it introduced actually here in verse 3 before it's elaborated on in the remainder of the sentence. So look at the text. We are called to bless the God and Father. Clear reference to the Father. He is the Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Son. And through Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing and every blessing which derives from the Holy Spirit, so to speak. So whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased for us by Christ. So again, even in this opening sentence, we see Father, Son, and Spirit being introduced as Paul is getting ready to elaborate all the way through verse 14 of just how this triune God has chosen to bless us, his church. So in these opening verses, Paul draws our attention to the triune God, and he is indeed giving us an outline of this sentence to come. It's pretty impressive when your sentence is so long, it needs an outline. But Paul does that for us in verse 3. So as we consider Paul's opening call, we should, of course, undoubtedly bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, of course, from whom all blessings flow. He is the source. He is the one who is the fountain of glory, of joy, and of love. And as creatures made by God, indeed, of course, we should give him praise. That's sort of self-evident, right? We're creatures. We should give him the adoration and the thanksgiving and the praise that he deserves. As Paul would say, in him we live and move and have our being. So of course, we ought to give praise to God as creatures. That should be without question. However, what makes God so glorious is not only that he creates us, but Paul says that he chooses to bless us. He chooses to bless us. He not only makes us and creates us, even in his own image, but then this same God chooses to redeem us. He not only fashions us out of the dirt, but he then chooses to adopt us and unite us to his very own Son, redeeming us from sin. This is absolutely amazing that God would pour out on creatures like us the infinity of his resources, the fullness of his love, the potency of his joy, the depth of his affections, that would all be directed towards us. This is amazing. So praise God that he is your maker, right? You ought to do that. He is your maker. Praise him. But how sweet it is to be a child of God, right? A chosen beneficiary of his love. How sweet it is to be a redeemed and forgiven sinner. And how sweet it is to be at one with the Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet it is to be a possessor of God's own Holy Spirit and to be a recipient and inheritance of heaven itself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we have abundant cause to praise the Lord, not only for being created, but for being the recipients of a generous God who blesses. Now, let's dive in and focus a little bit more on the scope of this blessing. And let's get a little bit more in depth here with verse 3. So we turn now to the scope, and notice that the second half of verse 3, as Paul describes the God we are to bless, we bless the God, why? This God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this God that we are to bless has, in fact, blessed us. And notice Paul frequently throughout this whole opening doxology will rattle off some prepositional phrases like it's nobody's business, right? And in this lengthy sentence, every little prepositional phrase adds another layer of description, significance of meaning that's worth our consideration. So the Father blesses, yes and amen, but how does he do so? And Paul elaborates here in verse 3 by giving us three phrases that help us understand the description of God's blessing that we have received. First, he says, God has blessed us in Christ. All right, that's significant. We are blessed in Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a second. He says, secondly, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. With every spiritual blessing. We'll talk more about what that means. And then third, he says, God has blessed us in the heavenly places. Right? So let's take each one of these at a time. Let's elaborate a little bit more what Paul means in each of these significant phrases. Of course, let's start with the first one. God has blessed us in Christ, in Christ. So in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Christ is referenced no fewer than 15 times. He is the dominant theme of this doxology. Christ is the oxygen of the book's opening, if you will. He's pumping and pulsating throughout all of Paul's praise in this doxology. Because the phrase in Christ or in him, it dominates not only Ephesians, but so much of Paul's letters. And what did that little phrase, that so often we read so quickly, we fail to capture its meaning. What does that little phrase in Christ really mean? Well, it captures that as believers, we are united to Christ, or the believer's union with Christ. And so this is significant. It communicates all the ways that as believers, we participate in Christ and in his benefits. So those who have repented of their sins and those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are now able, by God's grace, to participate in the life of Christ. It means that Christ belongs to us. He is our head. Our identity is now in him. That Jesus has solidarity with us. That Jesus' joy is now our joy. Jesus' reward is now our reward. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. So to be in Christ is Pauline's shorthand for all the blessings of salvation that come from the Son. The phrase in Christ provides the full range of glorious blessings with which God has blessed believers. Now hear carefully. It is gloriously good news that God blesses his human creatures. But he only blesses them in Christ. In Christ. Notice the significance of what's being said here. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. The blessings come from Christ. It comes in him. The blessings cannot come to us in any other way or any other form. John Calvin said it this way. He said, Jesus Christ is, as it were, the channel of them, so that we may be partakers of them for his namesake. Therefore, let us note well that we are shut out from all God's benefits and from all things that concern the salvation of our souls unless Jesus Christ becomes our way. What is Calvin saying there? Simply put, there's no salvation outside of Christ, right? Blessing from God only comes if you are in Jesus. And so God provides all sorts of blessings. And we're just starting to talk about all these wonderful blessings that are going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, you can only have them if you are in Christ. And perhaps there's no more important question on this Saturday evening is that one. Are you in Christ this evening? Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, all of God's beautiful blessings described here and that I'm getting ready to elaborate on more, all of them are not available to you. You are cut off from them. You are severed from God's gracious blessing. And you are cut off from them because you have chosen to be cut off from them. Before now, God has brought to you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this very day, that if you would turn away from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can have redemption. You can be forgiven. Your sins can be washed away, and you can now be found in Jesus Christ and have his righteousness as your own. So the salvation secured by the Son of God can be yours if you would tonight, but lay down your will. Give up your life and come to this Jesus. Give up your life, friend, I pray. Give up your life and exchange it for a better one, a life that is found in Christ, a life of blessing. And what better life could you have and could you live for than one that is in Christ? For it is only through Jesus that God's blessings come to us. So if you're not a Christian here this evening, we're thrilled that you're here, but we do plead with you that you would not delay and that you would put your faith in this Christ and so be found in him tonight. But secondly, there's a blessing, right? God has blessed us not only in Christ, but with every spiritual blessing, with every spiritual blessing. The blessings provided to us by God and through Christ are spiritual blessings. Now, we have already seen the great spiritual benefit that God gives us in the Holy Spirit. That's, in so many ways, the climax of this doxology at the end. But it's worth noting that the blessings which come to us in Christ are not worldly material blessings, but heavenly and spiritual ones. Don't confuse the two. In the Old Testament, God often chose to display his blessing upon people in material ways. It was a way of teaching the people of Israel as you would teach an infant, right? It was an object lesson, if you will, helping them see that a blessed man was a financially prosperous one, one who had lots of livestock and lots of children, right? So the indication of material prosperity in the Old Testament was often, but not always, often an indication of God's blessing. And as God taught the nation to look to him, to trust him, God used that sort of object lesson to help them understand the nature of his source being the cause of the blessing. But even in the Old Testament, we see that material blessing doesn't necessarily mean that God's blessing, right? Consider the lament of Psalm 73 or the grief of Job, for example. But in the new covenant age of Christ, God has dispensed with the object lessons and he has given us clarity that the blessings that we receive from the Lord are ones that are spiritual and heavenly. Those are the blessings that the church receives. God has blessed his church, not with promises of health, wealth, and prosperity, but he has promised something far better, church. He has given us every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing. Who flocked to Jesus's ministry? Well, was it not the lowly, the outcasts, the poor, the sick? And the Holy Spirit came to the church on the day of Pentecost, and empowering for ministry. Was not their ministry of the apostles one of suffering, need, and hardship as they took the gospel to the end of the earth? So how could those who are indeed being killed all the day long, as Paul would say in Romans, be the blessed one of God? Here's how. The blessing they receive from Christ are spiritual blessings, not material ones. Don't be confused. And here is that grave error that has taken up so much of the church in our own generation, frequently called the prosperity gospel, which in actuality is no gospel at all. Instead, it's this sort of idolatrous obsession with material possessions and goods. It is but American greed masquerading as piety. And so the prosperity gospel attempts to have the world, to have the materials, to have all of that by means of God's blessing, and they actually contort the gospel to justify their own worldliness and carnality. So put simply, the prosperity gospel perverts the whole order of our texts, right? They worship the blessing rather than the God who blesses. There's their mistake. And they twist God's gift described here into exclusively materialistic manifestations, none of which the scriptures promise or guarantee to his people. So the prosperity gospel is so devilish because it actually inoculates people from the true gospel. Spiritual seekers who first come into contact with Christianity and the first gospel they hear is this false gospel, the prosperity gospel, they think they've given Christianity a fair shot only to come up empty-handed when in fact they only have tried out the cult of materialism meeting in a building called a church. So God doesn't promise spiritual blessing to those who are found in Christ. Instead, God promises something far better to us. He promises every spiritual blessing. And the spiritual blessings are better than material blessings in every way. If you are in Christ, you are one with Jesus, and you possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What better could there be, right? Thereby, you have unrestricted access to God's life, joy, and gladness. What better gift and blessing could God give you with, right? Can the thrill of a new car compare with the eternal joy that you now share by the Spirit in the Godhead? Can that salary increase really match the heavenly inheritance that you're promised in Christ? Can a healthy body in this life compare with the resurrected life promised to the saints and guaranteed by the seal of the Holy Spirit? You see, if you are in Christ, church, do not envy. Do not envy those who have more stuff than you. God is not stingy in dealing with you at all. He has given you what the world can never offer, and he has given you what you could never attain. He has given you himself. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father has given you his Spirit, and he has made available to you all of himself, all of his goodness, for eternity. For eternity. God has not withheld anything from you. He has not been stingy in the slightest. If anything, he's the complete opposite. He is abundantly generous, because not only what the text says here, notice it, it's not only that we're blessed with spiritual blessing, but we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? God's not holding back anything. Every spiritual blessing that you could have, you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian, if you confuse material blessings with spiritual blessings, you will be miserable, you will be cynical, and you will continually doubt God's goodness to you. Take that as a warning, that the more that you obsess over yourself and your life and the stuff that you have and what you conceive as your entitled blessing that you think you ought to deserve from the Lord in this life, the more spiritually miserable and discontent you will be. Indeed, set your mind on the one who blesses rather than the blessings themselves. Don't fall into the trap of confusing the gifts with the giver. Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, the way to be blessed is to look to God. And the more we worship him, the more we shall enjoy his blessings. This is most practical. The practical man is not one who runs after the blessings, but the man who considers the source of the blessings and is in touch with the source. Chasing after the blessing is a quick way to be miserable, but enjoying the God who blesses is the way to truly experience every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is amazing. God has not promised to bless us materially, but he does promise spiritual blessing. So let me warn you, if you feel entitled to God's material blessing, it's going to impair your enjoyment of the spiritual blessings. The more you look to this life and to this world to satisfy you, the more you look to this life and this world for the blessing, the more you will be tempted to be a lover of the world. And be warned, remember John's words, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So as we consider every spiritual blessing which comes to those in Christ, may it lead us back constantly and always to the giver of it all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's thirdly consider that how God has blessed us in the heavenly places, right? So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This third description of God's blessing sort of amplifies the second one, if you will. So our blessings come in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if we had any doubt about where our spiritual blessings might be located, right? Paul clears it up for us. They're heavenly blessings, right? They are in heaven, in the heavenly places. The phrase in the heavenly places occurs 5 times in the letter to the Ephesians. The first occurrence happens here, chapter 1, verse 3, emphasizing the locale of our spiritual blessing. The second occurrence happens in 1:20, where Paul describes how the risen Christ sits at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Third occurrence, Ephesians 2:6, which describes how the Father brings us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Fourth occurrence, Ephesians 3:10, tells of the demonstration of God's wisdom in the heavenly places. And the fifth occurrence comes in Ephesians 6, I believe, describing the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that critical phrase, in the heavenly places, occurs several different occasions in Ephesians, and it's always trying to point us to heaven, right? It's trying to point us to the place where Christ is, where we will one day be, and the location indeed of our promised spiritual blessing. And of course, that makes sense, because Christ is not only the mediator of God's blessing, Christ is God's blessing, right? He not only gives it to us, Jesus is the gift. So our blessing is found wherever Christ is. And guess where Christ is? He's sitting in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. So because our blessings are in the heavenly places, it reminds us that as Christians, you and I, we should strive to be heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. As Christians, our hope is to be set on another world, not this one. As Christians, our hope is always set on the life to come. We know that we will not experience the fullness of God's blessings in this life. We won't experience them fully until we arrive at that heavenly place where Christ is, or until Christ brings heaven down to us in his second coming. So our enjoyment of God's blessing has to have this sort of future orientation. We long for it. We look forward to it. But that doesn't mean, though, that there aren't any present benefits that we can experience now. The fullness of them we await in heaven. But we can experience in some part now the blessings that Paul's describing here. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, yes, and the fullness of those blessings will come at the end of the age, yes, but we can right now in the Christian life, in your life, even this evening, experience the present enjoyment of those blessings. For God has given us the first installment of our inheritance. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Paul concludes the sentence. Look at verse 13 and 14. So significant. Go down to Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You know, we might be tempted to think, right, that the Christian life is hard, right? It's drudgery. It's work, right? Carrying the cross of our discipleship, that feels miserable, right? And so the Christian life, we can easily begin to think of it as this sort of grit and bear it sort of thing, right? I just got to be miserable here on earth and painful and so afflicted, and then the blessing is going to come. Then the glory, then the joy is going to come. And yes, of course, we are, as God's people, afflicted in every way. But there is great joy in the Christian life. And why is that? Well, it's because God has not left us as orphans. He's given us the down payment of this inheritance to come. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his blessing. You see, we are indeed, and you need to think of yourself this way, as an alien in a foreign land, right? You are a sojourner. We are sons and daughters of King Jesus in a world ruled by the prince and the power of the air. But yet we are promised a glorious kingdom. And God has not left us as orphans, desperate and helpless in the world. No, he has filled our pockets with gold along the way, making accessible the entire treasury of heaven for this life. For in this life filled with afflictions, you have the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of your inheritance, who is a constant reminder of your otherworldly blessings that the Father will soon bring you home to enjoy. The Holy Spirit is the great assurance and comfort to the Christian. As Martin Bucer observed, he said, Christ dwells in our hearts and will not leave us until the end of the world. And what wonderful comfort that is. So therefore, every saint in Christ can experience here and now a foretaste of that inheritance to come. We know now in part, and every joy we participate in the Christian life today, as we savor God's goodness and his presence, it is all but a foreshadow of the substance that is to come. The explosive joy and gladness and eternal hope and indeed ecstatic pleasure that we will one day experience and know is available to us now in some small measure because of the Holy Spirit. So church, may we be so bold. May we be persistent. May we be indeed courageous to access the treasury room of heaven where every spiritual blessing is stored. It's made available to you by the Spirit for our journey along the way. For our experience of those blessings come to us in Christ through the means of grace he has provided, which are the conduits by which God shares himself with us. So church, let me urge you, right? If you want to experience something of the sweetness of these blessings we describe, you don't have to wait till you die or till Jesus comes back. You can take them up now, right? Take up the scriptures, read them, meditate upon them, memorize them, discuss them. For by doing so, Christ will make his own presence very known to you. Do it with God's people, and you will experience the joy of the blessings that you share together in Christ. Take to your knees in prayer and go and pray to your Father who is in heaven and to Christ who intercedes for you. And the Spirit who groans on your behalf with words, right? The Spirit of God will bring you into the presence of the Father's throne room. He'll bring you to that heavenly place while you pray as Christ makes intercession for you. These blessings are not merely future, but they can be experienced here and now. So church, I pray that you are blessed by this passage, right? That's one of the goals. God has blessed you. Every blessing that you have in Christ comes by God's generous hand. The Father has united you to his Son if you're in Christ, right? You are in Jesus. And so every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is now available to you. And so do not neglect what God has so generously provided you. Consider how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work harmoniously together for your benefit. We're going to talk about that much more in the weeks to come. He does it all for our redemption, for our forgiveness, indeed for our blessing. And we're only in the first verse. Right? There's still so many more to come in this doxology of this grand and glorious sentence, of these blessings that Paul is just going to keep elaborating upon. And as we consider just a small sample of these blessings that we have seen from Ephesians 1 verse 3, I pray that it alone will lead you to do what the text commands. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let's bless the Lord now as we go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we come this evening, we are so grateful, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we're so grateful for this wonderful doxology. Lord, we are overwhelmed and swept away by its truths. But Lord, as we consider the reality that Paul is introducing us to here in verse 3, Lord, we marvel that you, our God, would so choose to bless us, to bless us in Christ, to bless us in Christ. Amazing, Father, that you would send us your Son to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sin and unite us to him. Father, that you would bless us with every spiritual blessing, or that you might not be stingy with us, but that you lavish us, that you pour out your blessing upon us. Indeed, you pour out every spiritual blessing upon us. And Lord, that those blessings are stored in the safe place in those heavenly places. And not only are they stored there waiting for us, but Lord, that we have access to them now in small part with the inheritance of the Holy Spirit that you have given us now. Father, you are deserving of all of our praise, all of our blessing, all of our worship. And Lord, as we seek to understand the extent of just how you have chosen to bless us in Christ, we pray that we would respond this evening with humble worship and adoration. Lord, as we confess that you were not obligated to bless us, you were not compelled to bless us in any way, but Lord, you chose to out of your love and your graciousness. So Father, we worship you and we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.